Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is a prayer of Paul the Apostle concerning the Ephesian church. There was once a Sunday school teacher who went to her superintendent and said, I want a new Sunday school class. I'm done serving in my present capacity. My work is finished. All of the kids in my Sunday school class are converted. They're saved. My work is done. And she didn't realize that the work had just begun. It wasn't over with yet. There was a whole new thing God wanted to do with those Sunday school kids in growing them up. But you know, a lot of times you and I will pray for people before they're saved, right? We'll pray that the Lord will touch them and open their eyes and convict their hearts and on and on. And as soon as they're saved, we quit praying for them. Paul the Apostle did not do that. He continues after they know the Lord, while they're growing in that crucial time, that spurt of growth, as they're coming to know the Lord in a deep way, Paul continues to pray for the Ephesian church. He prays that God will help them to grow, that they will be able to know the Lord a lot deeper. Now, the last few weeks, you and I have analyzed a couple prayers, haven't we? The prayer of David in Psalm 57, the Song of Mary last week, and we have seen the ingredients and just what they prayed for and how they prayed. And that was important to us because, as we said, anytime we look at a prayer in the Scripture, it's good to analyze it, to pick it apart, and to find out how they pray so that you and I can pray more effectively. But today, we're not going to look at Paul's prayer in the sense of how should we pray, but in the sense of what is he praying for? What are some of the things he thinks are important for the Ephesian church to have in their lives? What are some of the requests that he brings before the Lord for the Ephesian church? A few things that they should have known by now, and then incorporate those in our lives. You see, when we talk about prayer and we do studies on prayer, and we've done a lot of them here at Calvary Chapel, they help us, and yet, I think most of us know how to pray. Let me just have a show of hands. How many know how to pray? Honestly. Okay, good. That's my point. We know how to pray. That's not our problem. Our problem is to do it. You know, the disciples didn't come up to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They knew how to pray. They were Jews. From their childhood, they knew how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to do it. We need to be about doing it. What is the manner in which we do it? And help us to do it. So we're not going to analyze what sort of things we should come before the Lord with in our prayer like we have the last few weeks. But the ingredients, the requests that Paul prays for in this prayer. Three things he prays for concerning the Ephesian church. Three basic things that as believers they should understand and know. But the truth is, a lot of believers, probably a lot of people in this room, really don't know and understand the three things that Paul prays for in these verses. But before we get into the requests themselves, I want you to look at the nature of Paul's prayer. And let's read it all together. It says in verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Those are the three requests. Now he kind of expands on the last one. In verse 20 he says, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who who fills all in all. The basic thrust of Paul's request to God is, Lord, reveal yourself to these people so that they can know who they are in Christ and what they already have. As you read Ephesians, there is a phrase that rings over and over again. It's called, in Christ Jesus. We are in the Lord. We are in Christ. And a lot of people don't realize what that means. What Paul is getting at is that because we know the Lord, because of our position in Christ, our relationship with God, we have a high position with the Lord, and we have certain things God has already given to us. And it's a matter of us realizing the wealth, the vastness of the wealth that we have, that we are rich spiritually. The blessings that God has given us, the resources that are at our disposal that most of us don't realize. We are wealthy in the Lord, and yet a lot of us don't bother to look at the bank book. We don't realize what we have, so we don't know how to use the resources that God has given us. So in this request, Paul does not ask God for material blessings for the Ephesians. He says, Lord, he doesn't say, Lord, you know, give them this and give them that, give them a new speedboat and, you know, bless them with a Cadillac. Nor does he really pray in this prayer for spiritual things. He doesn't say, Lord, give them power, give them grace. They already had it. They had all that they needed. So he is not asking God to give them something that they don't have. Okay? He is asking God to reveal to them what they already have. In essence, he is praying that the Lord would spare them from the constant search for something that is already theirs. They already own it. When William Randolph Hearst was alive, he built Hearst Castle there in California, that beautiful structure. One of his fetishes, so to speak, his whims, was to collect some of the world's most priceless treasures, and he had lots of them. He had a collection of art and treasures from all over the world. And he read some documents, and he got some information on a couple of priceless treasures that he thought he has to have. I just got to get a hold of these treasures. And he sent his agent out to find them. And his agent looked everywhere, every museum, made a whole bunch of contacts, frantically searching for these priceless treasures. Finally, he wrote back to Mr. Hearst, and he said, Mr. Hearst, I've located the treasures. Guess where they were? In Mr. Hearst's own warehouse. He'd been searching for these frantically. He already owned them. They were already his, and he didn't know it. Well, that's the position that Paul is taking as he writes to the Ephesians, is that you guys have so much in the Lord, so much power, so much strength, the position that you have in the Lord, but you don't realize it. So it's a prayer of God. He's asking God to open up their eyes, to reveal to them their wealth in the Lord, their strength in the Lord. You see, a lot of times Christians pray for more of something. God, I want more in the Christian life. I need this special something that the ordinary Christians don't have. The deeper life, the higher life. As if when that person got saved, God held something back. And that's the gist of many of our prayers. Oh Lord, I'm right here and I don't have enough of you, or I don't have enough of this. I need something super special. As if God didn't give it to you when you accepted Him. As if there's this inner circle of Christians that get all the blessings, right? And God has this secret storage of blessings that only the people with the right spiritual combination can get at. And there's a lot of this going on. There's a lot of groups who pride themselves on, we have the quality of the Christian life. We may not have the quantity, but we have the quality. We have things that no one else has. We have secrets revealed to us that no one else has revealed to them. The special elite Christians. The truth is, the scripture says in Peter, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. There isn't anything more that He needs to give you. Our problem is not lack of spiritual blessings. Oh Lord, I need more of this and more of that. Our problem is our perception. We need to see what has already been given to us so that we can act and use what God has put at our disposal. That is oftentimes the problem in the Christian life. We want more of the Holy Spirit, more grace. It's there. We say, Lord, give me more love. The Bible says He's already poured out all of His love into our hearts. Lord, give me more strength. I need strength. Well, God says that the Scripture tells us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I need grace. When the Scripture says God has given you His grace, it's at your disposal. It is sufficient for you. Lord, I need peace. The Bible says He is our peace. So He's not saying, God, give them peace, give them power, give them hope. He says, God, open up their eyes so they can see that they've got it already. It's in their treasure house. And let them step out and utilize what You have given to them. Look over here in verse 17, please. A couple things. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. First thing that he asks, okay, he's not bringing out the specific request, but the nature of his prayer is, Lord, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is he talking about? He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit, okay? He's speaking here of an attitude. The Greek word is pneuma. And it's here without an article, a definite article in it. It simply means an attitude of wisdom. That, Lord, I pray that You would place within them the attitude of wisely using what You have placed at their disposal. Reveal that to them. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So, the first question is, do you know Him? See, he prays here, Lord, give them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. The first question before we even get into this is we have to ask ourselves, do we know God? That is essential. Let's face it, a lot of people know a lot about God. They know that His Son is named Jesus. They know that He was born in Bethlehem. They know that God created the heavens and the earth. They know facts about Him, but they have never met Him. There's not an intimate acquaintance. Now, you might think if you aren't a Christian that that's not important. That you thought Christianity wasn't a personal relationship. It just means that you acknowledge a set of beliefs. Wrong. The essential of Christianity is not the set of belief. It's a relationship with Christ Himself. So, do you know Him? Remember Jesus prayed over there in John chapter 17? He said, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That is eternal life. Do you know Him? Not just do you know about Him. I remember I had a mailman that I knew all about him. He wore shorts, never wore pants. He had long blonde hair, a funny looking cap, a beard, round glasses. I could tell you what time of the day he'd come by, what time he'd leave. I could tell you how he walked. I could tell you the color of his skin, but I'd never met him. I'd just seen him. But there came a day when I personally met him, shook his hand, we had a conversation. The relationship changed at that point. I didn't know him very well, but at least I knew him as an acquaintance. Many people know about God, but they've never met Him or had an encounter with Him. Now, the second question is, how well do you know God? Well, I know the Lord. Okay, how well? Is He a casual acquaintance? Is He a once a week contact? You come into the building, make contact with God, sing a few songs. That's it for my fix for the week. Or do you know Him intimately as a friend? Paul is asking God that these Ephesian believers might know Him, that they would have an attitude of wisdom and understand what God has already revealed to them. Lord, Let them know you in a deep way. Help them to understand what you have already revealed to them. And give them the wisdom, Lord, to know how to use it. That's the crux of his prayer. And that's the nature of his prayer there in verse 17. That we might know him that way. There's an interesting word before we go on. It says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation. In any friendship, in any relationship, it is totally dependent on revelation. That is, when you meet someone, they have to reveal themselves to you, otherwise you can't know them. There are people, as soon as you meet them, they never let you get inside of them. You know, they put up a clever veneer. It's always, you know, they never let you in. They never let you know what they're really feeling like. They keep you at a distance. You can't get to know that person unless that person opens up and reveals him or herself to you. God has opened up and revealed himself to us. Paul is asking that we could see that we could understand that, we'd have the right attitude, so that we could grow in our love relationship with God. You know, the more you come to know someone, the more you're in tune with that person in a relationship, your love is expanded, your love grows. The day I married my wife, I was scared, but I loved her so much. The thing that I was afraid of was that this kind of a love would diminish the more I get to know her. Not that she's bad, she's wonderful. And I thought, the more she gets to know me, that love is going to drop off. Because I know myself. And I was scared that this initial love that started so high would deteriorate. And yet I found the opposite to be true. I didn't think I could love her any more than that day. And yet today I love her so much more than I thought I ever could. Because our relationship is being developed. We're revealing more of ourselves to each other. Our attitudes are changing in our relationship with each other. As we reveal ourselves to one another. Next, look in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays for spiritual enlightenment. Again, along the same lines. A better translation would say that their understanding or that their minds could be flooded with light. As believers, sometimes you and I are a little bit nearsighted. We don't see all that we need to see. We see only our circumstances, our immediate world, our problems. We don't see beyond. We are nearsighted. And God has to come along and give us spiritual glasses sometimes. Change our prescription. He's saying, Lord, flood their understanding. Flood their hearts with light. So that these Christians who say they follow you could know you in this fashion a lot better than they do and learn some of these lessons. So it's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of your calling and so forth. The word here, understanding, if you've got New King James, is literally heart. Some of your translations in your scripture might say that the eyes of your heart being enlightened. I want to talk about that for a second. It literally reads the eyes of your heart. Now, why is it translated understanding? When you and I talk about our heart, we generally mean how we feel, right? Well, this is in my heart. This is how I feel, man. And we think of the heart as the emotional part of a man, what a man feels inside. The Greeks and the Hebrews, to them, the heart was the seat of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom, not of emotions and feelings. The scripture speaks about bowels, bowels of compassion. And if you've got an old King James Bible, you read it and go, what are they talking about? Bowels of compassion. Because to these people, the seat of the emotions was in the intestines. I don't know if you've ever had a horrible thing happen to you or somebody you love very closely dies or a catastrophe you just hear of or you've ever watched someone going through a catastrophe. Sometimes when they hear the news, they bend over and there's something they go, oh. It was because of that that the ancient Greeks believed the seat of the emotions was there in the intestines and the feelings, but the seat of the wisdom and the knowledge was in the heart. And so it is correctly translated here, understanding. I bring that up because a lot of people rely on their feelings more than what is revealed in the Word. A lot of Christians will act on what they feel is right rather than on what is revealed as truth to be right. How many times have I heard people say, I just feel like God has abandoned me. Oh, does that mean He has? I don't feel forgiven. Does that mean you aren't? I feel worthless. Does that mean you are worthless? At that point, your feelings and what is the truth are totally opposite. Emotions are important, don't get me wrong, but they can never take precedence above what is revealed in the Word. You can only rely upon those emotions when they're guided by God's revealed truth. And so, that our minds, that we might see what is right, not just go by our emotions, by our feelings, so they can deceive us. A lot of times we feel like God has left. We feel unforgiven. We feel worthless. But the truth is, God has forgiven us. God is with us. We are worth something to Him. And we need to comprehend that. So, three things Paul prays for. First of all, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Two, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And three, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. It will do us no good to have all of the resources of God and wealth unless we know how to use them. In the LA Times a few years ago, there was a story that was just horrible. There was an elderly man and his wife that were found dead in an apartment. They did autopsies, and the autopsies revealed that this old man and his wife died from severe malnutrition. The ironic thing about the whole thing was that in their closet were paper bags stuffed with money, $40,000 worth. They had all of the resources to get any kind of a meal they wanted to. But they died from malnutrition. God has given His church so many resources, so much available strength, power, grace, and the like. And a lot of us are malnourished. We don't see it's there. We don't know how to use it, how to tap into it. Now you can see the reason for Paul's praying this way. Oh Lord, open their understandings. Reveal to them what You've already given to them. First of all is in verse 18. Let's look at it. First of all, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. In the Scripture, in the New Testament, this word called comes up quite frequently. We've been called out of darkness into light. Paul talked about this hope of His calling, the glorious calling. The word church in the Bible comes from two words that mean called out. It's an important part of our vocabulary to be called by God. And Paul says that they might know what is the hope of our calling in the Lord. In other words, that they might realize what God has in store for them. Now it says, the hope of His calling. When you read the word hope in the Bible, you get confused. Sometimes we think of it as like, I hope so. That's not the way it's used. Like a child at Christmas, a boy who is hoping that he gets a bicycle at Christmas, or a girl who's hoping that a doll comes in the mail, or a wife who's hoping that her husband will take the garbage out this week. When the Bible speaks about hope, it does so with assurance, not maybe He will, maybe He won't. It is speaking about a future assurance that we have. God's calling and the hope of our calling is God ruling our life with the future hope that we have in Him after we die. Looking for the blessed hope, the Scripture says, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, Lord, I pray that You'd open up these guys and these gals' minds, their understanding, that they would know, that You would reveal to them just what you have in store for them, if they only knew what you had in store for them in this earth and in the life to come. I know that they would be different. I know that they would be changed. So Lord, reveal that to them. Open up their understanding. Take away the spiritual nearsightedness that they could see what you have in store for them to come. It's so beautiful. We know this theologically, but not practically. If I told you, you know what we have in store for us? You know what God's going to do for us and God's going to guide our lives and we have heaven afterwards? The response from most Christians is, yeah, it's neat. Praise the Lord. That's great. And we know it theologically, but do we know it practically? Does it matter to us? You see, this whole thing of the hope of the calling of what God has in store for us is meant to be an encouragement now, today. Take Paul the Apostle. Here's a guy who serves God, gets thrown in jail. He's in a Roman jail rotting. Has bugs crawling all over him, chains. He's hanging up in chains. He's ready to die and he goes, I rejoice in the Lord. What? How dare you rejoice? You should be cursing. How can you be happy in that circumstance, Paul? Because Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, I have hope here that God will use me if I live a little bit longer. If I don't, I'll be with God, which is far better. And that hope of his calling motivated him today. It's like Corrie ten Boom in the Nazi war camp. How could she have such endurance through all of that garbage? The hope of her calling. She speaks about it quite a bit in her book. She knew what God was doing, how God could use her, and she knew that she had a future hope. So no matter what happened, you know, she's taken care of. The hope of our calling. If we only knew what God has in store for us, we would never grieve the same way we grieve now, maybe, when a person who's a Christian dies and goes home with the Lord. Oh yeah, we grieve. I don't want to make it sound like you go to a funeral of your loved one, your husband and wife who's died, and you just sit there and rejoice in the Lord with hands raised up. But your grief is different than someone who doesn't have this kind of a hope. Paul says we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Our grief is different. There's an empty spot in our life. But for the person who's departed, that's great. With the Lord in the presence of God. If you only knew the hope of your calling, of what God has in store for you, you'd never again get bogged down with the materialism of this world. It wouldn't mean that much to you. You'd have a light touch with the world. You'd hang loose. You know, we often get prices and values totally confused. The world today knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. It happens in the ministry. There was a pastor and his deacon who went to visit a house of a guy who was a new prospect for the church. Wanted to visit him and maybe they could talk him into coming to the church and share good news with this poor sinner. They drive up to a huge mansion in beautiful suburbia. Velvet lawns around the house. You know, big, beautiful cars hanging out in the driveway. Bay windows. It's gorgeously landscaped. As they're walking up the driveway, they look inside the little picture window and they see their prospect lounging back with a glass of iced tea watching color TV. And the deacon turns to the pastor and he says, what kind of good news do we have for him? See, he confused prices with value. Oh, we don't have anything good to give him unless we give him the get-rich-quick gospel. We confuse the two so often. Now, in Ephesus, we're dealing with a wealthy city, one of the seven wonders of the world. The great temple of Diana was there. People were bucks up in Ephesus. They were rich. You go to Ephesus today and it's a bunch of ruins. The splendor is gone, but those Christians that Paul was writing to are today enjoying God's glory in heaven. The hope of their calling is enduring, while the people who were wealthy without the Lord and who had it all here have nothing now. It was a hope that was meant to give them dynamic force now, the hope of his calling. Look just for a minute at chapter 2, verse 7. verse 5. We got to get it here. And when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, or have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That verse, in a nutshell, says God saved you, he raised you in that high position of being a Christian with him, so that throughout all of eternity, God is going to reveal his love to you. It's going to take God all of eternity to tell you how much he loves you. It's going to take the ages to come. God will have to unfold millennium after millennium to show the extent of his love to you. God has a lot in store for us. That's a powerful motivation. That's something the Ephesians didn't quite grasp, that Paul says, Lord, reveal this to them, what you have in store for them. Second of all, Paul prays that they would know their value to God. I want you to look at verse 18 again, the very end. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Oh, this is interesting. He's not speaking about our inheritance now. Now, in chapter 1, he talks about our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we just read in verse 18 that God has things in store for us. That's our inheritance. Now he's speaking about something totally different, folks. He's speaking about God's inheritance in us. A better translation would read that we would know how rich God's portion is in his people. In other words, if you only knew how much God values you. Now, this is something that I'll bet most of you never think about, or very rarely, how valuable you are to God. Because it's tough, isn't it? Why would God value you or I? It's easy for us to understand that we would value God, right? Oh, he's precious. He's pure. He loves us. We value him. But do you recognize that God values you? That he prizes you? Oh, that's so important if we could only grasp that. That we are precious in the sight of God. And that we are his inheritance. And Paul says, oh, if they would only know, Lord, what you have in store for them in the future, and if they only knew how precious they are in your sight, your inheritance in the saints. That's so beautiful. If we could only grasp that, guys, because I know that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of you maybe, suffer from bad self-image, low self-esteem. It's rampant. I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. Everybody else can do something, but I don't have anything to offer. Watch out. That's a dangerous thing to say. You are depreciating God's property. You are speaking down something that God elevates and thinks very highly of. So to walk around saying, I'm worthless, you are talking down something that God prizes very much, you. He values you. You are a prized possession to him. You are a diadem in his crown. Paul says, oh, if you only knew that, how precious you are to the Lord. Having a new little baby in the house, I get a little bit of insight, just a little bit, into God's love for his children. You know, the last couple of weeks, week and a half, you give all of your time and your energy and your minutes and seconds to that little life. He means more to you than anything else. All of a sudden, things change, and there's not a minute when your care falters or leaves that little baby. We're always, you know, thinking about, you know, did he move? Did he make a sound? Did he turn? What's wrong? You know how new parents are. They freak out at everything. It's not easy. He fusses. He does it all. Boy, does he do it all. But he's our pride and joy. He's so precious to us. We hover over this little thing. And you know, it's been hard for me to get motivated to do anything else except hang out with my wife and my son. Hey, Skip, you want to go skateboard and mountain biking? Nah, I want to hang out and change diapers. This is great. Amazing miracles that happen when you have children. And I think, how much more does God hover over his children? How much more does he prize us, his own children? We don't think about that. That we're special to God. We're important to him. The scripture says that God has graven us on the palm of his hand. Remember being in school when a girl had a crush on a guy and she went, "Oh, Joe." Put it on his hand and went, "Oh." She always had it to look at. Of course, guys would never do that. They'd maybe put it on their tennis shoes on the bottom. That's about it. But she would always put his name on her hand so that there would be a constant reminder, you know, just one of those cute little things. God has graven us on the palms of his hands. It's a beautiful thought that God loves us so deeply, that we're so precious to him. And my prayer is that you might know that as well. Like Paul, oh, if you only knew how much God treasures you, how much he prizes you. Today God sees you. As you're sitting in those chairs with all of your nice Sunday duds on, God sees to your heart, and he sees just exactly, he knows who you are, warts and all. He knows your failures. He knows your strong points. He knows that you've blown it maybe this week. He knows it all, and he still prizes you. And for some unfathomable reason, he wants to be our friend. He wants us as a friend. When you grasp that truth, and I don't know if you all have yet, but when you grasp that truth, your worship life will blossom. It will bloom because you recognize God's grace to you, and it just wipes you out. God loves me the way I am. I'm a treasure to him. So Paul says, open up their eyes, Lord, reveal to them what their future hope is. Let them know that, and let them know how much they mean to you, how much you value them. Finally, he says that they might know his power, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Oh Lord, if they would only know the power that you will fill them with. If they could only know what you have in store for them, if they could only know how valuable they are to you, and if they only knew the power that you have given unto them. The power that he's speaking about is resurrection power and ascension power. Now you think about the awesome power that it takes to lift off a missile, or the shuttle off of the earth and take it into space, or the power that it takes to put men on the moon and bring them back. It's a lot of power. Think of the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead and have him ascend to the right hand of God the Father. That's the power he's speaking about. He's saying if God can raise Jesus from the dead and he places his power at our disposal, can you imagine what we can do for the Lord? Now, when we talk about God's power, don't get this confused. Because a lot of times people say, give me more power. You don't pray that. He's given all that you need. Paul says, open their eyes that they see what they've got. Or we say, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Give me more power. That's not how you pray it. The prayer should be, Lord, take more of me. I place myself at the disposal of your Holy Spirit for his power to work in me. You see, God is not going to whimsically give away his power to a mere human being. That'd be devastating. Just for a human being to say, God, give me more of your spirit. Give me more of your power so I can use it. It'd be like giving an atom bomb to a 2-year-old. The truth is, the power we experience is when our lives are so surrendered to the Holy Spirit that he is working through us. The power is something that he is doing through our lives. It's not that we have it and we use it at our disposal. It's the power of God in our lives as we're surrendered to Him. Oh, Father, if they only knew this, the power that is theirs for their disposal. It's time to look in the bank book. Here's the bank book. Every single Christian knows God. If you're a believer, you know God to some degree. But not every Christian knows just how valuable they are to God. Not every Christian knows exactly what God has in store for them. That doesn't motivate their life. They don't think about that much. It's not important. And a lot of Christians don't know the power to work the works of God, the power to have victory, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We need to know this so that we can use it. Use what you have. That's what Paul is praying. Lord, reveal to them what they have so they can use it. It does us no good unless we have the power to use it. John Rockefeller, the first billionaire in America, for years lived on milk and crackers because his stomach was so eaten away with worry he couldn't do anything. He was so worried about his money. He had guards stationed at his door all the time. He never got sleep at night. And he was dying. Until he started using his wealth. When he started making donations and being a philanthropist, giving his money away to good causes, you know what happened? His health improved almost immediately. And he lived to be a good old man. When he started using his resources. First of all, you got to know what's there. You got to examine the bank book. And you go, wow, God has given all this at the disposal if I just release myself to the Holy Spirit and use it. My heart's craving for the church today is that they will know their resources and know the power of God to do the work of the ministry. There is a horrible mentality that says the ministry is done by people on stage, not by me. God is giving the ministry back to His church where it belongs. He wants to give the power of the Holy Spirit to the church, to the people where it belongs. He wants to see the body do the work of the ministry in participation. That's where it belongs. It's not an up here, down there mentality. It's all of us put together. Know what you have. Begin to step out and use what God has given you. Let's pray. Father, we are so wealthy indeed. You have given us so much. You've given us all things. You've given us a future hope that many times we just forget about in the day-to-day mundane living. It doesn't enter our minds. Lord, it should motivate us. You told us that it should. You said that he that has this hope in himself purifies himself, just like Jesus is pure. Father, I pray, one of the biggies that I pray, Lord, is that people could know how important they are to you, how valuable they are to you. That they are a treasure in the field that you would give all to obtain, a pearl of great price, a precious possession. And Father, I pray that we would know the power that you have offered to us as we submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit. Open up our eyes. Give us that attitude of wisdom. Open up our blind eyes to see and to use it, Lord, to begin to do the work of the ministry instead of expecting others to take up the slack. In Jesus' name we pray.